Now, what we have in this chapter 47 that we read from in Genesis and the surrounding chapters is a description of the famine in Egypt in the days of Joseph and its effects not only upon the children of Israel, but upon the Egyptians themselves as well. Now, remember that the famine was to last for 7 years. As we read in chapter 41, verse 30, there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And by the time Jacob and his sons come down into Egypt, they are 2 years into the famine, with 5 years of famine still to go. Again, if we turn to chapter 45 at verse 6, we read, "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." Now, the ancient world was well familiar with the terrifying effects of famine. Indeed, it was something which afflicted even well-developed societies up until the 20th century. Everyone knew what happened in a famine. People died, as simple as that, and not just quickly and cleanly, but slowly and painfully. To keep its vital organs functioning, the body uses up, burns up calories, units of energy, nutrients. As long as these are being regularly fed into it, the body will normally keep going for 7 or 8, or nowadays even 9 decades before it wears out. But without the ability to refuel with food, the body, which must get nutrients from somewhere, will start, first of all, to use up the nutrients in body fat. So far, so good. Lots of people choose to simulate this effect under controlled conditions. It's called dieting. Give the body less food, it will use up the fat reserves. But keep on giving it no food, and when it has used up the fat, it will start on muscle tissue and skin reserves until eventually the weakened, depleted vital organs are encased simply by a skeletal structure tightly stretched over with skin and not much else. When there's nothing else to use up, the vital organs start giving up. But it takes a long time, and it's a terrifying prospect. The instinct to survive means that eventually people will eat almost anything. In some cases, the Bible records people in Israel and Judah even resorting to cannibalism, to eating their own children and so on. Now, one cannot exaggerate the seriousness to any people group of a protracted famine. It is quite simply and literally a matter of life and death. And as we saw in our passage, people will do anything to survive it. The Israelites will leave their homeland and become strangers in a strange land. The Egyptians will sell everything they have and become the bondservants of Pharaoh just to live and not die in the famine. Now, the reason everybody's coming to Egypt is not because there's no famine in Egypt, because there is, but because through one man of God, as we know, Joseph, the Egyptians have had divine warning about it and have made preparation, or rather, the one sent from God has made preparation. And because of what he has done, the Egyptians need not die when the famine comes. Now, I'm choosing my words carefully. Need not die. It's not like to stop and just say, "Well, I'm not going to Joseph. I'm just going to sit in my hands and I'll just hope good times, better times come. And if they don't come, then you die." But you don't need to die if you're an Egyptian. You can go to Joseph. You can live. You see, I doubt very much if the knowledge of the 7 bumper years and then the 7 lean years was either known or recognized, let alone believed much, outside the court of Pharaoh. Ordinary Egyptians would just be plodding along, working their fields, doing their chores, and being surprised and delighted when, you know, as we see in chapter 41, verse 47, the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. Now, with stacks of food, more food than they could possibly eat or store, could ever sell on the markets because, hey, everybody else's fields were giving bumper crops as well. So the market was positively glutted with cheap grain. There was just stacks of it. It was more than anybody could get rid of. You could barely give it away. And it just keeps happening. You know, most people might think, okay, fine, for a really good year, let's store it away in the buyer or whatever it was. And then the next year, wow, another bumper year. And then it happens again, and then again, and again, and again. And eventually, you know, it just seems year after year, it just begins to seem normal. These massive bumper crops. So when the government comes along and buys up, or perhaps just requisitions all the excess throughout the land of Egypt, you know, nobody's complaining. It's the opposite of quantitative easing. They're taking the excess off your hands at no extra charge. Great. Nobody in Egypt outside the court thinks this is of God. And if you told them it was, they'd just say, well, which one? The Egyptians worshipped approximately 100 different gods. So no, they're just letting the good times roll. But Joseph knows what is up ahead, because God has told him. And all the trappings and the wealth and the privileges of being second in the kingdom will count for very little other than to enable him to do the job. Because there's a huge amount of work to do and people's lives depend on it, however blissfully unaware they may be so far. But then the famine begins to bite. And the previously self-sufficient Egyptians, who probably haven't given Pharaoh much thought over the past 7 years, now turn to him in their time of distress. Again, chapter 41, read it, verse 53. The 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he said to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now, of course, it wasn't technically Joseph who forewarned of the famine. It was God. God who sent it, and God who also provided the means to prepare for it. And God who warned them in advance. But only one man was able to actually accomplish what was needed to save the people alive. He passed on the message God gave him, and he acted on it for all their benefits. Now, to the Egyptians, Pharaoh was a god, but like all false gods, he too was helpless in a time of need. And like all pretended gods, he too was compelled to acknowledge the power of the messenger of the one true God and send people to him. We just read chapter 41, verse 55. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. This one man had told them in advance what was coming. Death was coming, to put it brutally. And thankfully, this one man had done everything needful to save the lives of all that would come to him for help. Now, the parallels aren't too difficult, are they? God has given us advance notice and fair warning of a terrible, inevitable, unstoppable, and fast approaching death. He has warned us and he has given us everything we need to prepare for it. And in his mercy, he gives us, in the meantime, abundance of this world's goods, enough and to spare. But because the abundance is so normal, we take it for granted. And because the death we see around us, and we've all been to umpteen funerals in our time, including perhaps those of our contemporaries, those of similar age to us, but because the death we see all around us is never ours, we think it will never really come to us. Let the good times roll. Sure, do a bit of religion, plenty of gods and idols in the world, and then we've all got our idols, haven't we? We've all got the things we regard as more important than God. But what about the approach of death? Famine, being starved of the bread of life. Oh, I don't want to think about that. That's morbid. That's depressing. Life is good. Yes, my friend, life is good, but the famine will come. And what then will you do? In the prophet Amos, we read these intriguing words in chapter 8, at verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Rarely in our nation's history has there ever been such a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Rarely has our beloved land been more desperately in need of the bread of life while she starves agonizingly to death in the darkness of unbelief. That is the state we're in now as a nation. There is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The nation, the people are starving to death. In Egypt, only one person, Joseph, had done what was needful to save every Egyptian who would come to him. And for eternity, for the death that is rushing to meet us, and whatever waits on the other side, whether a blessed eternity or a lost eternity, only one person, Jesus, has done what is needful to save every person who will come to him. John 6, we read it, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The individual Egyptians could not do it for themselves. They simply did not have the resources. However careful or circumspect an Egyptian might have been, if he had been wise and saved some of his excess crop in the 7 bumper years, he might be able to use the surplus to feed himself and his family for a year when the famine began to bite. Or if he had incredible reserves, 2 years perhaps, at the very, very most. But ordinary people just didn't have that kind of storage capacity. It's like all these, you know, economic opportunities you see, all, you know, loads of properties available at comparatively lower prices than they might be in boom years. If only I had stacks of money, I could buy up all these houses, and then when the times got better, I could sell them off again. I could use my economic power for good. But the only thing you need to make a lot of money is a lot of money in the first place. Most people don't have it. And the only thing you need in order to be stacked up storage against a famine is huge amounts of storage space. Most of the ordinary Egyptians just didn't have that. Even if you get through 2 years, let's say you've been really careful and you manage to feed yourself and your family for 2 years, then there's famine again, another year, 3, and then another 4, and then another 5, and then another 6. It only takes a few weeks without food for people to die. Not a whole year, let alone 2, 5, 6, 7. Nothing had prepared them for the sheer scale of death. Nothing prepares us for the sheer scale of eternity. Its vastness, its impenetrable depths, its unending emptiness. The blackness of outer space is like a well-lit, crowded phone box by comparison. We think, oh, it's not so bad. We can cope with a wee bit of emptiness. We can cope with a wee bit of time on our own sort of thing, being alone. But it goes on and on and on, like the unending famine, like the unstoppable death. You just haven't got enough. Egyptian, or Scottish person, or Briton, or whatever you may call yourself, whatever we may call ourselves, we haven't got enough. For Egyptians, you have to go to Joseph, or you'll die. He's done what you couldn't. He had the power, he had the resources, he had the strength, the foresight, the will. He didn't. There is food enough and to spare. Go to him and live, or don't, and perish. For that is the choice for the Egyptian, and this is the choice for us. Flee to Christ and live. For he is the Son of the living God, the one who alone had the power, the strength, the resources, the purity, the holiness to do what we could not do, to make that life-saving preparation, to die upon the cross, offering up his perfect sacrifice, that sacrifice which alone satisfies the Father's justice, which alone bridges and spans the vastness of our separation from the Father, which alone outshines the blackness of eternity and fills it with himself, the light of the world. All Joseph's preparations, all the vastness of his store, would avail nothing for an Egyptian who would not come to him and ask for his help. And so it is for us with Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We see that the starving Egyptians submitted to Joseph only stage by stage. First, their money. Verses 14 and 15, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread. Why should we die in thy presence, for the money fails?" So first of all, they spent all their money. Then secondly, all their worldly goods. We see that in verse 17. They brought their cattle unto Joseph. Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. He fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. Then finally, their homes, their lands, their very selves. Verses 19 and 20. "Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. We and our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. There's nothing left except our bodies and our lands." Now, this wasn't actually that uncommon, as I've mentioned in previous occasions and other times, that, you know, if people got into economic difficulty in the ancient world and they had nothing left to sell, no means it, they had to sell themselves. They had to sell their labor. And they had to hope that somebody would buy them as, for want of a better word, a slave, a bondservant. They would work for this person, and instead of getting wages, they would be housed in their home. They would be fed, they would be clothed, they'd be provided for. It wasn't brilliant, but it was better than dying, better than starving in the street. It was a living. It was a life, at least, instead of a death. And we may think, "Oh, how dreadful. Oh, how terrible. Who would ever sell themselves into slavery?" Well, friends, you and I, we haven't known what starvation's like. You would do just about anything in order to survive. And in those days, people selling themselves as bond servants was by no means unusual. This is how the poor got by. And it was just an economic reality in those days. It was a fact of life. So they sold themselves, as it were, to become bond servants to Pharaoh, whom, remember, they considered Pharaoh to be a god. But in doing so, they saved their lives. Now, we could perhaps learn a lesson here from the heathen Egyptians. When they had surrendered everything to Pharaoh, when he owned them, body, lands, and wealth, what's he going to do with it all? You know, he's already got all the wealth and power he needs or wants or can use. Effectively, he's doing them a favor by taking ownership of them. And once they've given themselves completely to him, he houses them in cities, walled places of safety and defense. And what then? Well, they get it all back again, don't they? We read in verses 23 and 24, "Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass, in the increase ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones.'" They have everything they had before, but Pharaoh, the pretended god, takes 20% as a gesture of his ownership of them. They have their lands, they have their seed, they have their fields and everything they had before, but now they have to pay Pharaoh 20%. Now, when people hesitate to give themselves to the Lord, it is often because they do not yet believe it to be a matter of life and death. They hope to keep as much as possible of what they have in this world. If they can somehow do it by themselves with just a wee bit of help from the Lord, then they prefer that. We would all have preferred that, no doubt, retaining our own ownership of our lives and selves. But if we can somehow do it ourselves, just a wee top up, a wee help from the Lord, we'd rather that. But God is not a false God. You can't start with money, then move on to goods, then lands and bodies and souls. If you would save your life, it must be you, body and soul, given up to him. He will accept nothing less. He can't be bought, he can't be bribed. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, reading it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. And he says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. I seek not yours. I don't want your goods. I don't want your money. I don't want your possessions. I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." He wants them. He wants their selves, their belonging to him. He wants their love, their faith, not for himself, but for the Lord. He wants themselves. They are the most important thing. When you finally give yourself up to the Lord, when you consent that he should have you body and soul, then of course all your property, all your home, your land, your money will, must, inevitably be at his disposal. That's all his anyway. He made it and he gave it to us. So it's all his anyway. But we lay it at his feet. We hand it over to him. But the Lord already rules the heavens and the earth. You know, in the New Jerusalem, gold is just the stuff they put down on the pavement. What's the Lord going to do with all your goods and chattels? He doesn't need them. He's going to give them back to you, just like Pharaoh did with the Egyptians. He's going to give you them back. But now in his ownership, you administer your money, your home, your influence, your land, your time, your work, your life for him. All for him. It is completely his, as you by then are completely his. And it is a wonderful thing, a glorious liberty. To be owned by him is to be alive as never before, to have given ourselves up as his slaves. You know, the Greek word for slave is the word doulos. That's what Paul uses when he opens Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Describes himself, authorized version says, a servant of Jesus Christ. Same again in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. But the word literally means slave. He's owned by Jesus Christ. And to be owned by the Lord is to begin at last to know the meaning of true freedom. John 8, verse 36, we read, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And you know, when we get on to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see how the Lord requires of his people a tithe as a gesture, an acknowledgement of his ownership. Well, what's a tithe? It's 10%. Now, Pharaoh wanted 20%. The living God asks only half what the false God asks. Pharaoh must have a fifth. God asks only a tenth. And of time dedicated specifically to him, only one seventh. One day in a week for a Sabbath. But in truth, of course, every day is his. Every penny is his. Every square foot of our homes, every heartbeat of our bodies, every breath of our souls. The Egyptians knew that whatever they may have given up, it was a bargain. We read at verse 25. They said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Of course, they were free to starve to death as their own boss if they wanted to, if they chose to. Of course, they were free to endure the unending pain of the living death of famine, if that's what they would prefer. You know, we all, in one sense, have a choice. If I don't want the Lord, if I want to do a Dawkins and say there is no God, I can turn my back on God if I want, and I will have the unending death of a lost eternity. Unless that poor soul is in fact converted, that is our choice. And we are free to exercise it. God is sovereign, of course, and no man makes a fool out of the Lord. But they have the opportunity to come to him and be saved. They might never go to Joseph. They might never ask. And so they might never receive. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And him that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened." It was the only way the Egyptians could face the impending years of death without fear, because someone else had done everything necessary. And it is the only way that we can face the unknown of the vastness of eternity, because someone else has done everything necessary for us. Many people in the extremity of need will cry out to God, as the Egyptians cried unto Pharaoh. But Pharaoh just pointed them to Joseph. And when we cry to God to help us, God the Father will just point us to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because God will deliver no one from death except through his Son, Jesus Christ. My friend, brother, you may be in the good years of plenty, spiritually speaking, or physically in terms of economic well-being, or whatever the case may be, whether you consider your life to be in the set good years of plenty, or whether the famine has begun to bite and things are difficult, you cannot deal with the coming death by yourself. You need a Savior. And there is good news, for God has provided one who is mighty to save. One whom nobody ever comes to and is turned away. One who has done it all already for all who will come to him in faith. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.